to the message, I want to take less than a minute for a brief commercial, if I may. It was in 1976. Louise and I had the joy and privilege of going to Israel for the first time with Ernest and Joy Woodhouse. What a time we had. And it has been our privilege to be back there and other areas in the Middle East a number of times since then. And Lord willing, we are planning to lead a tour group in November. We have 10 or 12 already who want to go. We are planning to cover Israel pretty well, as well as to go into Jordan, to Jeresh, to Mount Nebo, and stay the night in Petra, and then on down to Eilat, to Aqaba, then back up to the Dead Sea, to Masada, to En Gedi, Qumran, and on up to Jerusalem. I requested a certain guide, and that guide has been confirmed to me. One of the guides that is used by Zola Levitt, known to some of you, maybe known to many of you, a Messianic Jew. And this guide is a Messianic Jew. She believes in Jesus, but I can't fully explain it. But the Messianic Jews, though they believe and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, they still hold to the mold and the form of Judaism. But if you're interested in going with us in November, let me know. It'll be about a week and a half before our folders, our brochures will be out. But I do have an announcement that I can pass on to you to give you a little more information about it if you are interested. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. It has been a full day, and it makes for a full day to have all the activity that we have had. But we read from chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians this morning, from verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This was our springboard text into what we were sharing this morning as we are considering portions of 1 John chapter 2 as to what it means, at least something of what it means to be in fellowship, in koinonia, in communion with our blessed Lord and with one another. So we do have outlines for the studies there in the dining hall, but we are using a different outline here in the auditorium each night because we are thinking about the Bible, the wonderful Word of God. So I want you to turn to the outline for the meetings here, the Bible, the wonderful Word of God. And if you do not have one of these outlines, please slip up your hand right now and someone will bring a copy to you. I pray that this will be of help to you in your further personal study of our consideration of the Bible, the wonderful Word of God. And I would have you to turn to page 2 of the outline. We thought the last time together about the Bible, its origination. It originated with God. I put into the outline there the last two lines of Joyce Kilmer's poem, Trees. By the way, Joyce Kilmer was from Western North Carolina. And if you didn't know it, Joyce Kilmer was a man. Not that that makes any difference, but I was surprised when I learned that. I wondered about that name Joyce, but we think of George Beverly Shea, who has what many would consider to be a female name as a middle name. But anyway, Joyce Kilmer wrote that poem, Trees, the last two lines of which go, "And poems are made by fools like me. But only God can make a tree." And that is so true. We say amen. And only God can make the Bible. I forget who it was, someone of whom I read in my many books, but he was asked, how can you prove the Bible is true? And he said just two little words, the Jews. Well, that is so true, but only God can make the Bible. This is no ordinary book. It is God's book. And the Bible is an amazing phenomenon in the earth. Anyone who has studied history and the origin of the Bible must be overwhelmed at the mysterious method of the Bible's formation. I mean the fact that it came into existence, that it ever was a book, and is today as fresh as it ever was. The fact that it is a book of the modern world is really a literary miracle. Just think of this. There never was any order given to any man to plan the Bible. Nor was there any concerted plan on the part of man to write the Bible. And the way in which the Bible gradually developed through the centuries is one of the mysteries of time. Little by little, part by part, century after century, it came out in disconnected fragments and unrelated portions, written by various men without any intention of having anything like concerted arrangement. And yet here it is, the wonderful Word of God. The Bible was written on two continents, in countries hundreds of miles apart. One man wrote one part of the Bible in Syria. Another man wrote another part in Arabia. A third man wrote another portion in Italy and in Greece. They wrote in the desert of Sinai, the wilderness of Judea, in the cave of Adullam, in the public prison of Rome, on the Isle of Patmos, in the palaces of Mount Zion and Shushan, by the rivers of Babylon, on the banks of the Kibar. Such a variety of places and circumstances were the various bits of this strange mosaic created. No literary phenomenon in the world can compare with this blessed book, the Bible. The Bible was written in three different languages, namely Hebrew, a little Aramaic, and Greek. And some writers wrote hundreds of years before or after the others. The first part was written about a little over 1,500 years before the man who wrote the last part was born. Now, when we, you Canadians, I have said we should be flying the Canadian flag. You really should. Staff members, give some thought to that. These Canadians and people from other countries come to our country. They go to various places and spend a lot of money. And business places will fly their flags. And my goodness, with these dear, dear Canadian friends, so many here in the park, I feel like singing, "Oh, Canada," every morning. Well, we're glad you're here. But our country is now 229 years old. 229 years old. We call that old. Now, we're thinking of a book that right at 40 men wrote over a period of above 1,500 years. Only God could write this book. The Bible was written by men upon every level of political and social life, from the king upon the throne down to the herdsmen, shepherds, fishermen, and petty politicians. Here are words written by princes, poets, philosophers, fishermen, statesmen, prophets, priests, publicans, physicians, by men learned in the wisdom of Egypt, by men educated in the school of Babylon, by men trained at the feet of the rabbis like Gamaliel. Men of every grade and class are represented in this miraculous book. And the circumstances surrounding the writing of this book is amazing. Under most difficult and always most varying circumstances, parts of it were written in tents, deserts, cities, palaces, and dungeons. Some of it was written in times of imminent danger, and other portions of it written in seasons of ecstatic joy. Only God could form such a book. Only God could produce such a book. And thank God he did so. This blessed book originated with God. And you know, in thinking of that, I was thinking of how the books of scientists, I was thinking of our brother who's a scientist, but thinking of education, institutions of learning overall, and textbooks that are used today will be obsolete in a couple of years. You know that, and I know that, and yet I thought it was rather interesting when I read something that Dr. Harry Rimmer wrote. Some of you are familiar with that name. Dr. Rimmer, I have a number of his books and I greatly appreciate them. Dr. Harry Rimmer was a Christian and he was a scientist, but not a Christian Science member, if you know what I mean. He was a Christian and a scientist. And I ran across one of his books some years ago. In fact, some of the thoughts he expresses in here, he also put in another book, which I have, Seven Wonders of the Wonderful Word. And he is emphasizing in this particular chapter how the Bible is up to date. It's as fresh as ever. Would you allow me to read just a little of what he said? I thought it was so interesting. He said, a textbook of science 10 years ago is obsolete. One a century old is a curiosity. In my collection of old books, I have a section dealing with science, and some of these works are from 150 years to 250 years old. They are the funniest reading a man could imagine. Salmon's embryology of the year 1700 would send a modern doctor into chuckles of delight with almost every page pursued. The Pharmacopoeia Londinensis of 1600 is even more fantastic. And if I were to practice medicine in accordance with that famed text, the AMA would have me in jail in 48 hours. And I hasten to admit that that is where I would belong. There are a few more than 1,000 remedies listed in that book, all of them advocated by the practicing physicians of that time, and some of them so odd, I have committed a few to memory. Here is one such. Quote, the head of a coal black cat burned to ashes, the which being blown into the eye will heal a stain which groweth over the site. That's the physicians of that day. Dr. Rimmer said, personally, if I had a cataract of the eye, I'd far rather trust a capable surgeon than have that recourse, have recourse to this suggestion. Or try this. A green tree toad burned to ashes in a copper vessel, mixed with a tablespoon of vinegar, in which has been dissolved a small pearl. The entire mess, I'm quoting, the entire mess divided into three equal portions and taken after meals, the same will cure a broken heart. Rimmer said the first time I read that one, I said mess is right. I have never recommended this suggestion as the pharmacopoeia failed to state whether the rupture was a sentimental break or a physical and muscular one. Well, so much for books being up to date. But the Bible is always fresh because it is the Word of God. The Bible is a book to be pursued, a record to be believed, a revelation to be acclaimed, and it's nothing less than a message to be received. I was given a poem by Brother Jack Brown, who serves us so faithfully. The Bible is a book to be read, not left upon the shelf as dead, a book in which you can put your trust, not meant to sit and gather dust, a book that's different from any other, living truth from cover to cover. A book which many fail to read, but others trust and love and heed. So read it, my friend, and you will find a book that will surely stir your mind. Live by its precepts and happy you'll be. It will prepare you for eternity. This word of God to man is given, the bread of life sent down from heaven. The Bible is the living word of God. Thank God for His Word. Now, you have your outline to page 2. As we have thought about the Bible, its origination, we're giving some thought tonight to the Bible, its canonization. That's a big word. We read and we hear such expressions as the canon of Scripture, or the canonical books, and it's possible that some don't know just what is being referred to by such expressions. Well, as I have in the outline, when we think of that word canon, with two N's, C-A-N-O-N, don't think of artillery. Now, it's true that the Bible is many things, or likened to many things, including a sword. I did something years ago that I would not do today, believe me. But as I was going through Marsh Harbor in Abaco, Bahamas, for some meetings, I had been there before, and I was told that this customs officer was a Christian. And so when I came up to the desk with my attaché case, he wanted to know if I had any alcoholic beverages, any tobacco products. He said, do you have any weapons of any kind? I said, I do have a weapon in my attaché case. He said, what kind of weapon? I said, the most powerful weapon on earth. In fact, the most powerful weapon in God's universe. He said, what is it? I said, it's a two-edged sword. He looked at me and gave me a faint smile, and he said, go ahead, have a nice time. As I said, I wouldn't do that today. Well, it is a two-edged sword. It is a weapon. And it's interesting, isn't it, when we read in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to take the armor of God, and then we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But there it is not logos. like in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, Logos. In Ephesians chapter 6 is not Logos. It is Rhema. Translated more correctly, the sayings of God. You see, we must be able to reach into the entire Logos and pull out a particular saying of God. We are to know, that's what the Lord did. It is written. It is written. So this is a weapon. It is a two-edged sword, but when you see that word or when you hear that word cannon, don't think of artillery. And you can read the outline for yourself. This word cannon comes from the word kanon, or gena in the Hebrew. It comes from the word reed or a rod, something that was straight, which was used to measure that which was not straight, or to determine if indeed it were straight. It was a measuring rod. So when we think of the canon of Scripture, we are thinking of those books of the Bible that measured up to certain standards that God providentially determined over a period of time. Now, as you know, the Old Testament contains 39 books. If you were to look at a Hebrew Bible, I have two with me. One written by a Messianic Jew, David Stern, the Believer's Jewish Bible, which is arranged. That is, the books are arranged as the books of the Bible which we have before us. But I also have a Jewish Bible in the Masoretic text with me as well. And if I were to open this Jewish Bible, a Bible that the typical Jew would use, the Old Testament Scriptures, you would see that the books of the Old Testament are arranged differently than our Old Testament. Now listen carefully. All the material is the same. But because of the way the books are numbered, there are fewer books in number than in our Protestant Bible. Same material. That's the reason I took the time to put on page 2, and you can see it down at the bottom of the page, the original Jewish arrangement of Old Testament. Now, if you were to come to the room and I were to show you this Jewish Bible, you would find the books arranged as you see them listed here at the bottom of the page. That is the first 5 books of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch, as we refer to them. And then you would see the books of the prophets, the former prophets and the latter or later prophets. And the books are different in number. The Jews put some of these books together, whereas in our Bible they are separated. And then the Psalms, and the Old Testament in the Jewish Bible ends with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, why am I taking time to emphasize that? You will see a little later on. But our Lord Jesus Christ used the Old Testament Scriptures, as did the apostles. In fact, I would have you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, please. Luke chapter 24. Come down to verse 44. Luke 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And here our Lord Jesus Christ covered the Old Testament scriptures in this statement. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14. Peter is giving a warning for us believers to be diligent in dark and difficult days, and if they were that way in Peter's day, how much so today. Verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." And you will note that is with a W there, W-R-E-S-T, that is, they wrestle the scriptures. But note what Peter says. "Those that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures," I believe referring to the Old Testament, "unto their own destruction." Maybe you've heard it said that they use resting racks, with a W. They used resting racks back in these days when prisoners were taken and they wanted to get information from them so they would know what to expect from the enemy. They would put prisoners on resting racks and they would pull an arm this way and another arm this way and a leg that way, and they would pull them all out of shape, as it were, wanting to get from them exactly what they wanted to hear. Peter said there are those who treat the scriptures that way. They rest the scriptures to their own destruction. But the point I am making is that he's referring here particularly to Paul's epistles. And he speaks of them as the scriptures. That's interesting. And he says they rest his words, the scriptures, as they do the other scriptures. And so I'm having you to read these verses to point out the Word of God, the scriptures. Now, the Old Testament was used by our Lord during his earthly life and ministry. He quoted from it on frequent occasions, thus indicating his unreserved acceptance of its reliability. He clearly authenticated such controversial subjects as creation, the murder of Abel, the flood, the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, the provision of the manna, the swallowing of Jonah by the great fish. My, how that book has been rejected by so many. A man swallowed by a great fish? To live to tell about it? Impossible. That's just a fable. Well, when I come across people like that, I wind up asking them something like this. Let's just suppose 100 years ago, someone predicted that man would make a great fish, to swallow not one man, but maybe up to 100 men. Not for 3 days, but for a month. Who would have believed it? Well, we have submarines today. Now, if man can prepare a great fish, to do that, cannot God prepare a great fish to swallow one man for 3 days? You see, it gets back as to whether or not you're going to accept the existence of Almighty God, who's able to do anything except deny himself and go contrary to his principles of divine order. God is able to do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about swallowing of Jonah by the great fish. He identified as true historical characters, not allegorical concepts. Adam and Eve, Lot's wife, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In fact, he said, God is the God of the living, when he spoke about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Noah, David, Solomon, Jonah, Daniel, and others. Our Lord spoke about the prophets, as well as the books of Moses and the Psalms. Now, when we come to the New Testament scriptures, we have 27 books. Now, I want you to keep in mind that in the Old Testament days, as well as in the New Testament days, there were a number of books or letters that were written that were not included in the canon of Scripture. But the New Testament contains 27 books and were written originally in the Greek. I think a few Aramaic words and phrases interspersed throughout. But here is a very brief outline for the Bible. Genesis 1 through 11. You can put down universal, dealing with the human race. Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Genesis chapter 12 through Acts chapter 2, national, dealing with Abraham's seed, the chosen nation of Israel. The Bible is not a book of human history, because after chapter 11, the Bible is dealing mainly with one race of people. The Bible doesn't speak about the Chinese people, the American Indian, because it's not a book of history. It's a book of God revealing himself and something of his plan and purpose for this age as well as ages to come. So, Genesis chapter 12, Acts chapter 2, national. And from Acts chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 3, ecclesiastical. God dealing with the church. And you can put over Revelation chapter 3 through 22, final. That is, God dealing with the consummation of his divine purposes in relation to the church, to Israel, and the world. So, we have the canon of Scripture. Now, when it comes to the Old Testament, and here again, looking at the outline, you will see at the bottom of the page the Old Testament apocryphal writings. Now, I repeat, there were a number of writings in the Old Testament days that did not enter into the canon of Scripture. And I would say, and it was Dr. Cooper, that brother of yesteryear who spent a great deal of time with the Jewish people and Jewish teaching, as it were, it was Dr. Cooper who said that these apocryphal books came in to the Bible by way of the back door. We'll have more to say about that later. But it was when the Septuagint version was made that the apocryphal books were added. And over the years, they were added in such a way as to be distinct from these other 24 books, and sometimes you will see the Old Testament books in the Jewish Bible listed as 22 books. Here again, it depends on whether Ruth is listed with Judges rather than a separate book, and Lamentations with Jeremiah, as to whether or not it's 22 or 24, but the same material that we have. But believers down through the years, along with the Jews of the Old Testament days, rejected these apocryphal writings as belonging to the canon of Scripture. Now, because they were put into the Septuagint version, that is the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, when you read in material LXX, the letters LXX, you might wonder, well, what is that? Well, it's 70. And we are told actually there were like 72 scholars who translated the Hebrew Scriptures into the Greek language because there were so many Greek-speaking Jews. And so that Greek translation of the Hebrew text is known as the Septuagint, meaning 70. So that's the reason you see it LXX. When you see that reference, it's a reference to the Greek version of the Old Testament. But so far as these books making the canon of Scripture, here were some questions that were asked, something along this line. Did the book speak with authority? That is, did it declare, "Thus saith the Lord"? And that or similar expressions are found 680 times in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, 418 times in the historical books, 196 times in the poetical books, 307 times in the prophetic books. A total of 1,1601 times, "Thus saith the Lord," or its equivalent. So, did the book speak with authority? Was its authorship acceptable? That is, was it written by holy men of God? Remember, Peter said that holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Another question, was it authentic? Was there sufficient evidence that it was genuine and not a spurious counterfeit? Another question, was it inherently effective? Did it demonstrate the transforming power of God? This blessed book is indeed the dunamis. It is the power of God. And was it accepted? The oracles of God had been committed as a sacred trust to the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Did they receive and acknowledge this book as being the Word of God? Now, I told you to make special note of the arrangement of the Old Testament Scriptures. With that in mind, I want you to see something in Luke chapter 11, please. Luke chapter 11. Keep in mind the arrangement of the books according to the Jewish people. The Old Testament ends with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, come down to verse 51, where the Lord is speaking about the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Why am I having you to take note of that? Because Abel is found in Genesis, and Zacharias is found in 2 Chronicles. Do you see? The Lord was covering the Old Testament Scriptures without any reference to the apocryphal writing. As far as the New Testament canon is concerned, the same or similar questions were asked. Did they give sufficient evidence of being inspired? Secondly, were they of apostolic origin? Thirdly, were they accepted and read in the churches in apostolic days as being authentic, inspired, and authoritative? Paul said, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Colossians 4:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Did the teaching of the churches correspond with the oral teaching of Christ and his apostles? Time doesn't permit, but we could go back to the writings of Josephus, where Josephus, a contemporary of the apostles, or at least some of them, wrote about the 24 books that make up the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. There is no book like the Bible. Thank God for his precious word. And we should read it more diligently and regularly. We should feed upon it and allow the Holy Spirit of God to make it real in our life. I pray that we will do so. I'm going to close in prayer, but then we're going to sing our little chorus. Bless thy word unto our hearts, Lord. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we will sing that chorus. Father, we realize that perhaps in some ways this is rather dry and tedious study, but Father, we feel that is vitally necessary for us to have a greater appreciation for this blessed book. We think of those who have given themselves over the years in sacrifice for us to have a copy of this blessed book before us. Lord, once again we pray that thou wilt forgive us for the way we treat this blessed book. May we read it. May we meditate upon it. May we admit it to the mind, commit it to memory, and may we transmit it to the world. We pray that we will do so for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now let's sing our chorus.
Bless thy word unto our hearts, and glorify thy name. Bless thy word unto our hearts, and glorify thy name. Glorify thy name, Lord, glorify thy name. Bless thy word unto